Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for each one here, and we thank you for the ones that aren't as well, and the different things that we have going on. I appreciate this opportunity to travel, to see a different part of the world, to try to minister there, potentially maybe establish some long-term relationship with that area and what's going on there, and be a help to folks who are at such a lower level in their ability to have their needs met and have basic needs. And so, Lord, it's something that I'm looking forward to being involved in. We pray for that and for just the preparation of the means to do that, but also for our hearts to be prepared to be ministers for you and to be representatives of you in that area. We think of Kendra, we think of the wedding, we think of family traveling and a lot going on, Lord. We know this concert event, Winter Worship's coming, Winter Jam's coming, and we know that this is a big outreach in the community, and we appreciate that. We know that Holt International is going to be there and others like them who represent needy children around the world and in needy places. And so we pray that some needs will be met through that, and that your love and your compassion would shine out through us to those needy areas. Father, this morning we just pray we can continue following what you would have us to understand here in Romans 9, and continue to see your argument unfold, and continue to see with greater insight what you've done with Israel and the opportunity that it gives you today. We love you much. In Christ's name, amen. We have our lovely timeline still on the board, and I'm thankful for it because we're going to be using it today as well. Let's open up to Romans chapter 9. And we are entering into our third and kind of final objection that Paul raises here in Romans 9 as he's been dealing with this question of what has happened with Israel and what's going on today with Israel. If there's one word we could use that specifically quickly summarizes the state of Israel today, what would that word be? It was given us early on in the chapter. What would that word be? Set aside? Okay. That is a great set of words, two words. What's the single word that God uses that communicates that? It's kind of a harsh word. Accursed. Thank you. Hannah was brave enough to say it out loud. It's hard, right? It's hard. Accursed. It does mean set aside. It does mean separated for the time being. So there's some objection to that. There's some objection that Paul has recorded for us. And as we've seen, he's asked a couple of questions in regard to that. Verse 6, well, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So the question is, has God's word not taken effect for Israel? Is that what's gone on? And the answer, of course, is no. God's calling out a remnant. His word has done exactly what he would like it to do. Well then, if it's not that his word hasn't taken effect, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God just simply being unrighteous and going back on his promises? And the answer is, God forbid. And I hope you saw clearly last time that the dual purpose that God has and that there's a secondary purpose he's working on. And if we're going to point to a single secondary purpose today, what would that be? On this board, if we're going to point to the second purpose that's really taking the preeminent spot today, what is it? It's that but now. It's that dispensation of grace. That's what he's working on right now. And it's taken center stage for the moment. It's temporary. It's a temporary suspension of what God is doing with Israel and what is yet to come with Israel. And yet, it's here. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's working on today. So, it's that second purpose. Paul ends that section by saying in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Verse 19 now begins with the third and kind of final objection. And let's see what he has to say. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? He continues on to quote from Hosea, from Isaiah, and a few places thereafter. And I think we'll have opportunity to speak about those things. But for right now, let's just deal with those first five verses there, 19 through 24. What's the objection now? If God's not, if his word isn't failed, and if he's not being unrighteous, what is the last thing someone can say to object to what God is doing? Why does he yet find fault? What is their objection? Right. It acknowledges God's having his will in the world. This is obviously something that he's planned to do, right? If it's not that his word is taken in effect, if this is exactly what he wants to be doing right now, and if it's not unrighteous for him to be doing this, then he's doing exactly what he wants to be doing. So that second question that Laura's talking about, which is rather interesting, for who hath resisted his will, speaks to the first question, doesn't it? And that second question is, well, God's having his will, isn't he? I mean, he's doing what he wants to do. So it acknowledges that much, and that's good for us to acknowledge right at the outset as we consider what is the objection, because part of that is what the objection kind of stems from is, well, if this is God's will, then why does he yet find fault? That's kind of the question. Why? And notice, why does he yet find fault? Because he's still doing something. He's still doing something. Why does he yet find fault? And your answer points to the answer. It's a question of timing. This objection is, why is he yet doing this? Why is it taking him, why is he yet doing what he's doing? And why is he taking this much time to accomplish this goal and this purpose? If he's doing exactly what he wants to do, why does he yet find fault? Meaning he's handed, well, let's back up. He's done a few things over the timeline to bring Israel to this point, right? And this is a question that acknowledges all that God has done up until this point, and it says he's had his will. And I don't know if this can be seen real well on the, is this color? This color is probably not seen very well. Let me change that. But let's think about what God has done. Why does he yet find fault? Why? Now, I'm saying, why does he yet find fault? It's a question about timing and why God is allowing this to continue to go on for a while, if in fact he's having his will. But there's something in the statement that you guys are probably wondering about more than even the timing issue. Are you wondering about this term right here? Why does he yet find fault? Let's deal with that question. Why does Paul say fault? Why does he yet find fault? Is there a problem with Israel, and it's because of that problem that God has temporarily set them aside, that they're accursed, and he's brought in this dispensation of grace? Is there something that they're at fault about? And is that what he means here? They weren't keeping their covenant, were they? So maybe that's possible for what that's talking about. They didn't at the time feel like they needed a savior, right? Yeah. Is God finding fault with Israel? Is that what God's doing? It's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? He's accursed them from Christ. What does that mean? He's set them aside, right? And he's not working with them right now. And in fact, Joel asked a question of me earlier, actually it was Sunday, I think, last week, and I didn't respond to him. But it prompted me to think about this. This is, I think, in reference to the things that Paul has already taught us about what has happened with Israel. When you look back into, let me grab some notes here. When you look back into the passage, and you begin to take notice of the different labels and the different words that Paul uses to talk about Israel, I think this finding fault is a sum up, so to speak, of those terms. Let's acknowledge the first major term. The first major term to talk about Israel is what? Accursed. Okay? So they are accursed. And it's a curse from Christ, right? Then you have, at the end of the first objection, you have something else that God says that I think is very interesting. When he gets done answering the objection, has God's word failed? And obviously it's no. How does he end that section? What does he say? How does he end that first section? As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You have a curse, and then you have him ending with this concept of being loved or hated. We talked about Israel was loved, but Esau was hated. Now, Esau, when I say Esau, I mean their descendants, right? We talk about two nations, Israel, and how was Israel loved? By being chosen. It means God chose to work with them. And therefore, that's the idea of the loved idea. God did not work with Edom. That was the hated idea, right? If I was to ask you, who's loved and who's hated now, what would you answer?
Israel.
Israel is loved or hated?
Hated.
Israel is hated. That's interesting to think about, isn't it? These two have swapped positions, haven't they? If Edom represents just the rest of the Gentile world, let's say, okay, these two are in different positions now. And that's what I think is very fascinating about the way Paul uses this terminology, is that things are being flipped on their head. In fact, this is what Joel was asking me about. He asked me about, why does the next section, when he says, well, is there unrighteousness with God? Why does that section end with the way it ends? And let's look at that. How does that end? Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Joel said to me, and this is interesting, he said, it's almost confusing the way God says that. Why does he say that? Well, let's think about it. He brings up this mercy versus hardening idea, right? In that summary of that section. I'll have mercy on whom I will, and whom I will hardeneth. We asked the question last time, who's being hardened now? Israel's being hardened now. It was Pharaoh. And he stopped, he kind of used Pharaoh as that backdrop for creating a secondary purpose of glorifying his name and making his name known among the nations. So now Israel is hardened, and they're the backdrop for the other purpose of the dispensation of grace, right? So again, you've got Israel is the one who is hardened now. And what's very fascinating to me is what Paul is doing as he sums up each of these instances is he's giving you more and more insight into how God looks at Israel right now and what God has done with Israel. He gives you the general idea of the accursed, and this begins to fill in the gaps. This begins to fill in the details as you consider what God has done with Israel today. They're the ones now in the not being worked with column, whereas the Gentiles are being worked with. They're now the ones who are being hardened while God is having mercy on the Gentiles. Hardened meaning they're just kind of left off and they're the backdrop, not being worked with. And when the next question is in view of those things, because the next question is acknowledging, okay, if they're no longer being worked with, and if they're being hardened, and God has done this, then the assumption is, well, God's kind of finding fault with them. Like he's done something here, and he's not dealing with them. There must be a fault that he's finding with them. And I think this is actually kind of an assumption, just like the other assumptions. Has God's word not taken effect? No. Is God being unrighteous? No. Is God really finding fault? I don't think he's really finding fault, but it's part of the assumption of the question. Why does he yet find fault? He's like, well, it's not really that he's finding fault. It's that he's done these things. And we need to put the argument in the framework of these things. You might look at the hardening and the hated idea and say he's finding fault, or you might look at it a different way. And that's what Paul's going to challenge us to do. He's going to say, look at it a different way. You might be tempted to say God's finding fault with Israel. But let's look at it really from God's perspective, because I think there's something more to this than God simply finding fault. There's a purpose, there's a plan he's working out. Okay? That's why I'm saying, is God really just finding fault? And I think the answer is, well, let's see what God really is doing. But the question is, why does he yet find fault? Meaning, he's left them in this abeyance, this temporary kind of set aside, this accursed status, and why is he still doing that? So we've dealt with the fault idea. I don't think it's that God's finding fault. Let's see what God really is doing, and then it'll answer the question, why is he still doing it? But let's answer the question, what God is really doing. Who hath resisted his will? Verse 19. Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, if we were going to take this and work through the same vein of thinking, he just brought up two more concepts, didn't he? A vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. Which vessel is Israel? They are now the vessel of dishonor, but were they always that way? No. This is what's so cool about what God's going to do as he makes this argument. Because he's going to go on and he's going to add another concept, and that is this another concept, a vessel of dishonor. Okay? That's also Israel. Okay? Israel has been accursed, meaning they're not being chosen and being used by God right now. There's a hardening where they're kept off in the kind of in the back, and they're the backdrop to another purpose that he's working out, and they're now this vessel of dishonor. But that's so contrary to what God was doing with Israel since after the Tower of Babel. Right? They were the chosen ones. They were the special and unique people brought out from Ur of the Chaldees from Abram, as he brought Abram out and made uniquely from Abram into a new nation. Right? And when we go to consider that now that they have been that special and unique people throughout the ages, but now things have changed. So they were the vessel of honor. Now they're a vessel of dishonor. Does that mean God finds great fault with them, or that there's a real huge problem with them, or something like that? Well, let's see what Paul goes ahead and say. Now I'm just trying to work through the passage sort of quickly here, and then we'll bring out some of the ideas. But let's draw the skeleton here. So he asked the question: hath not God power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor? And the answer is, yeah, God has that power, right? God can make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor. But what would a vessel of honor be if it was a piece of clay? What would a vessel of dishonor be if it was a piece of clay? I'm glad Brittany's not here, because I know what she would say if I asked her that question. I told her that, so it's okay for me to say. Thunder mug. Hey, yeah. Here's an interesting... A thunder mug. What is that, Dad? Is that a...
In-house porta potty. There
you go. An in-house porta potty. Otherwise known as a chamber pot.
Chamber pot.
Chamber pot. It's like in the olden days when they lacked plumbing. You know, you'd do your business in a can and then you'd go bury it or something. Yeah. So you have some chamber, you have some vessels. A vessel is something that just carries something else, right? So you have some vessels that are of dishonor, and yet they're fairly useful. They're necessary. And you have other vessels that are more honorable. Maybe perhaps the coffee pot is a little more honorable vessel. I don't know, you know?
Yes.
Or bowls that carry food, exactly, that are somewhat adorned, you know, and pretty to look on, things like that. So you've got different vessels, but he's saying, hey, you know, some are, I don't know. You might want to make it pretty, I don't know. But the point is, you've got both vessels, and yet each vessel is somewhat useful. It allows the potter to do different things with those vessels. And this is where Paul now goes with, well, what does the potter really want to do? Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Paul asks a rhetorical question. And he says, what if this is what God is doing? What if God, who was ready to make his wrath known, who was ready to pour out his wrath on the vessels of, what does he call them? Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. What if this was the case? What if God was ready to pour out his wrath? What if he was ready to take vengeance on his enemies and on Israel themselves as one of his enemies and pour out his wrath and set up his kingdom? What if that was the case and yet he decided to instead endure with much long suffering those vessels of wrath and change and instead make known the riches of his mercy and grace and be merciful? What if that's what God's doing? See, the question is, why does he yet find fault? But the answer is, you're still not really seeing the issue. The issue is God's wanting to be gracious. He's wanting to be merciful. And it's not that he's really finding fault. He is, as we would say, hating Israel at this moment. He has hardened Israel at this moment. They are vessels of dishonor at this moment. Yes. However, that provides him an opportunity to be gracious and merciful. And that's what he wanted. And this is where I think things get really, really cool, guys. Because what Paul is challenging us to do is he's challenging us to go back and look at how a great reversal has taken place. There's this huge inverse of what used to be that has gone on. And this is what was really profound to me as I was doing my preparations and thinking about this. And thinking about what Paul is trying to communicate to us. If we were to go back into history, and I don't like to get rid of all this, but I think I will. If we were to go back and make a comparison here, and maybe we could even use terminology that's within this passage, and we were to say, all right, let's call this time past. And we've got Israel over here on one side. I'm going to give myself a little more room than that. I'll move this over. We've got Israel on this side, and you've got Gentiles on this side. And we're going to compare and contrast their two positions before God in time past. Okay? What would we say about Israel? And what would we say about the Gentiles? And we can use some terminology that Paul's provided for us. Let's talk about the accursed concept right off the bat. Which one is accursed? Now, why do you say Gentiles are accursed in time past?
It's not working with them.
God wasn't working with the Gentiles in time past. In fact, if you think about the Tower of Babel, what happened there? As Romans 1 says, he gave up and gave over the nations to their own ways, right? And it was after that that he chose out from among the nations one man, and he created a new nation that he would work with. But the rest of the nations are, as we would say, accursed. They're separated. In fact, what does he tell Israel? Don't go mingle with those people. Don't go eat with those people. Don't go marry those people, right? You are separate. You are distinct from them. So the Gentiles are accursed, and Israel is kind of the opposite of that, right? Maybe these guys are, yeah, these are separated to God, right? Otherwise known as maybe sanctified. What's that, Dad? Sanctified. They're chosen. Yeah, they're separated to God, whereas these guys are separated from God, right? What else could we say about these two in time past? Who is the vessel of honor and who is the vessel of dishonor? Let's deal with what we were just dealing with. Okay, so we've got Israel here being the vessel of honor. Indeed, they have the covenants, the promises, right? Whose are the fathers? Those things that Paul talks about early on in the chapter, they're the vessel of honor. They're the ones he made the covenants and the promises to. They're the ones to whom Christ came. What a wonderful honor to have the Messiah come through you, right? So they're a vessel of honor. These guys are the vessel of dishonor. And so forth. What else could we say? Who's hated? Who's loved? Yeah, we would say hated here and Israel loved. Right? Who's being given mercy and who's being hardened? Okay, we've got mercy over here and we've got Gentiles hardened over here. All right? Now let's think about what opportunities that gives God. With this being the situation, it made him be able to distinguish Israel from the rest of the people. And when there's a distinguishment made, what happens? There's a tension drawn to one thing, right? And God was able to kind of make himself known to Israel, and then they were going to be the thing that made himself known to the rest of the world. They're going to be his chosen vessel, right? To bear his name before the rest of the nations. But what did it allow him to do with the Gentiles? This is something that we probably often don't think about. And we're missing one thing in here that I think is pretty important. Actually, two. But it's okay because you don't have a whole lot of room. You have the fall. But then what follows the fall? Cain and Abel. Did God have to punish Cain? He punished Cain, right, for killing Abel.
Yeah. He punished him, but he also showed mercy.
He was somewhat merciful, but he punished him. And didn't he need to, or else what would have happened? Maybe more people would have killed people that were faithful to him. Mm-hmm. Then you've got a great deal of violence going on in the world, and the corruption of humanity with the fallen angels and so forth. And so you've got the flood, right? Did God need to punish that and stop it from happening? Yes, he needed to stop that. He needed to deal with it. Then you've got the Tower of Babel. Again, a rebellion of men against God. Does God need to deal with this? Yes, he needs to deal with it. So what does he do? He creates the languages, separates the people, and he creates human government that says, look, well, he created human government after the flood, but he separates people, so now there's multiple human governments. So it separates them so they can't unite in rebellion against him quite so easily again. But once he gives them up and gives them over, you know what that means? I don't have to deal with you anymore. I can leave you to your own devices in your little nations, and you will deal with your own sinfulness. I won't have to deal with you. And I won't have to punish you. Does that make sense? I won't have to deal with your sinfulness and punish you and continue to do these kinds of things that would punish sin. Because I've given you over and I've essentially separated you from myself. You know, it's kind of like the mom being like, okay, you just go to your room. I don't want to be around you right now. I cannot be around you right now. Just give me some space, right? And you're like, okay, that's probably better than mom cleaning my clock right now. You know what I mean? Than mom unleashing her wrath upon me right now. I'll go to my room. And I'll be separate. And that's maybe better in that moment, at that time. Right? So that's what allows God to do with the Gentiles. Though they're accursed, vessels of dishonor, hated, hardened, they're also not receiving God's wrath. Right? Which is the other side of that is mercy. And that's what's so cool about what it allows God to do. And then he can just be merciful, so to speak, in not dealing with them. As Paul says in Acts, this times of the Gentiles' ignorance, God winked at, he closed his eyes at. It allows him to not deal with it. You know, I'm not going to look at those guys. I'm not going to cast my gaze that direction. But I am going to deal with Israel. And through them, I'm going to develop this brand new nation. I'm going to establish righteousness, which comes by faith, which is wonderfully established with Abraham, right? I'm going to establish the fathers. I'm going to take them into Egypt, make them a big, mighty nation. Then I'm going to bring them out. Then I'm going to show this wonderful kingdom and this amazing kingdom age that demonstrates what it will be like in that final kingdom where Jesus sits on the throne of David and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and he has his way on the earth. And so it allows all those really cool things to happen, as well as God demonstrating his mercy, even though he's got to bring some punishment to Israel. If you think about that, who gets punished during this time? Israel ends up getting punished because of their rebellion and because of them not following the covenant and not obeying and so forth. But it also allows for the Messiah to come. And so God is able to work with Israel, accomplish these wonderful purposes, even the bringing forth of the Messiah, and not have to worry about the Gentiles until he decides to turn his gaze the other way. And here's where the great reversal takes place. We're gonna jump into... Let me mention... Yeah, what Laura's saying is actually a good point. The Gentiles obviously still have the truth of creation and their own conscience, that they can choose to trust in a high being, the Creator God, and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I deserve your judgment, and yet I think you're a merciful God, given what you've done in creation, given what I see, and I'm gonna cast myself upon you. That's definitely an option for all the Gentiles throughout all of this history. And I think Romans chapter 1 and 2 make that clear.
And
there's some glimpses of this nation over here. Yes.
Right.
Yes. So it's not as if they're completely without witness. Obviously, the early part of this is still in their heritage as well.
Right.
They know there's a Creator God.
Right.
They know he had to judge some things in sin and so forth. So there's some things there. There's the story of the promise of the seed of the woman that hopefully they carry with them as well. So they've got history. It's not like they come up in a vacuum. And so, yes, they've got their own conscience and their own world, you know, understanding of who God is that they can appeal to during that time. And God had planned for Israel to eventually influence the Gentiles, right? Eventually, they were going to be the nation that reached out to the Gentiles in his name and for him. So they were still in view. They were just separated. Now things change, though. We've got the but now period. And what I think is so amazingly fascinating, and what Paul really wants us to get, is that things change. In the but now period, would it be fair for us to do this? Now you've got Israel over here, and now you've got Gentiles over here. And things have just, they've just kind of traded sides. Now, at first we go, whoa, that's kind of harsh. Why is he finding fault with this? But wait a minute. Let's just deal with Israel for a moment. What does it allow God to do for Israel to have them in this position? Stop destroying them in the 10th round in the UFC match and stop throwing them up against the wall and throwing elbows at him. Exactly.
It gives them time.
It's actually God saying, I'm not going to pour out my wrath upon you just yet. And I'm not going to have my eyes and my gaze upon you so that I've got to punish you and I've got to deal with you and I've got to, you know, handle all of this rejection and rebellion that happened when you rejected your Messiah and you rejected him even thereafter in the early periods of Acts. And it allows God to say, look, Israel, I've set you aside for the time being, but I'm also not pouring out my wrath on you. And instead, it allows me to work on another purpose that I really need to work on, that I really want to work on. And that is this purpose with the Gentiles. I've got this amazing dispensation of grace. And what's God's purpose with us anyway? What's he wanting to do with us? He does want to show his loving kindness, but there's something more germane than that that he wants to do with us, even yet. We already learned about it in Romans 8. Yeah, he's got a heavenly purpose with us, right? He is creating with us Gentiles, and obviously those among Israel today who's being treated like a Gentile, he's building what? The church, the body of Christ. And that church, the body of Christ, is going to be the heirs of the heavenly places. He's going to use us to take back those heavenly places under his power and control. That creature, right? That's existing out there that Satan never thought he would go after through these dirt people and use them to take back that realm. And yet that's exactly what God is doing. And so he's got this amazing heavenly purpose that he is accomplishing all in the while being merciful and gracious and choosing us as vessels of honor and loving us now, sanctifying us now to himself. What an amazing reversal he has done. And I think that's what Paul really wants to get at when he says, look, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, that was next on the timeline. He was willing to do it. Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What if that's what God's doing? What an amazing answer. Certainly, yes. But it's Israel. We have to acknowledge it's Israel. They were promised and due. Stephen stood up. When Stephen looked up, when they're stoning Stephen right here in Acts chapter 7, you can see that. Right here in Acts chapter 7, they're stoning Stephen. And what does he see? Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? He's arising to judge his people. He's getting ready to judge. God was ready to do it. Christ had stood up. He was ready to judge his people. And, of course, the world is going to get judged in that judgment as well. The rest of the Gentiles as well. All of that 7-year period of wrath and destruction of like 2/3 of the earth and so forth. All this amazing destruction is going to happen before the kingdom gets set up. So yes, Israel's a part of that, but the Gentiles would be a part of that as well. That would be a wrath time for both. I mean, here you have the world. I mean, the Gentiles had already kind of been handed over, right, to their own ways. But God was going to judge them, and Israel is now being handed over, and they're now ripe for judgment. But instead of God having judgment on all, he's set aside one of the purposes, one of the programs, so that he can be merciful and do these other things. So it is a merciful thing to both Israel and the Gentiles, and that's what Paul says. Which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So the whole point is he's having mercy on both. That's why he's yet finding fault. Even though it's not really finding fault, he's yet doing it. Why? Because he's being long-suffering during the but-now period. He's being merciful and he's being gracious during the but-now period. That's why. And so it's not so much about finding fault with Israel that they're accursed and they're hated. And that's really not the issue. The issue is, look at what he gets to do in his mercy and grace. And Israel gets to be a beneficiary of that as well. That's really what he's doing. So, who are we to say to him, Lord, why are you still being merciful? Why are you still allowing all these Gentiles to come to you by grace? Why are you still not pouring out your wrath on Israel? I object. Are we going to do that? Mm-hmm. No, we're not going to say that. But that's what they're doing when they say, why does he have fine fault? No, don't miss the bigger picture. Don't miss the bigger issue. Well, you mean like the loved and hated, or the vessel of honor versus vessel of dishonor?
Yeah.
Or accursed?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. I think accursed...
Or is it just that...
Is an accurate use of terminology. I mean... Like if you look at Ephesians, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Where's Knox? Knox is at the gun show. I'm looking for my time person. It's got to be winding down here.
12:30 almost.
Okay, so we're, we need to wrap it up then. So, okay, well, we still need to wrap it up. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look at some of the language that Paul uses to talk about the Gentiles when they were in time past. And let's just kind of compare a little bit, because I think this is kind of fascinating. Verse 11 of chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Is that kind of like a curse from Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Is that harsh? You have no hope, and when you're without God, and you're aliens, and you're strangers, and you're without Christ... That's kind of harsh, but that's kind of the way that it was, wasn't it? But when we understand the deeper issues of what that allowed God to do for Israel and allowed God to do for the Gentiles, it's actually pretty amazing. It's wise is what it is. It's not always all just going to be gracious and rosy, right? It can't always just be that, because God is a God of justice as well as mercy. So there is the justice of God, and there is things like, hey, either I destroy you or I put you away from myself. Right? That is a justice issue with God. And so these are kind of harsh terms in terms of justice, and yet they're applicable. They make sense. And I think, Laura, it's not that we need to understand what God means by these things. You know,
The deficit's on our side.
We just need to understand what he means. Now, before we wrap this up, I want to ask you guys a question. Turn with me back. I hope that addressed, though, some of what you were saying. So turn with me back to Romans chapter 9, because I can't deal with this and I can't deal with this section of Scripture and not bring this issue up. And maybe I'll go to Mike for this. Mike, what is this passage normally used to say as Romans chapter 9 is dealt with in more of a Reformed theology point of view? What is the potter having power over? Okay, so let me elaborate a bit. This is exactly right. So what Mike's saying is normally when you see this and people quote this from a Reformed theology, which... dominates most of Christianity, is they say God has made one person a vessel of dishonor, which means you're a vessel of wrath, by his predetermined will. And he's made one person a vessel of honor or a vessel of mercy by his predetermined will. And who are we to question what he does? And guys, I hope you see, again, that simply is not reasonable, logical, or in any way within the bounds of the context of this chapter for that to be the issue. That God is choosing one person to go to eternal life and therefore by default not choosing someone else. That is simply not in the context of this passage. The vessel of honor here is the one that God is working with. It just so happens that the Gentiles get to be that vessel of honor now, when Israel was the vessel of honor before. And all that means is that God's being gracious now in a huge way to the Gentiles when before he wasn't. That's all it means. So we just need to be very careful. And Laura, kind of going back to what you were saying, we need to define these things the way God defines them. And make sure we're not predetermining in our own mind what these things are talking about based on tradition of theology and so forth. I read a bit of Steve Cole answering a book. He was in a blog. I was looking up some things about this. And he, at the end of his statements, he brings up this passage right here. And he says, look, who are we to say to the thing that formed us, why have you made me thus? He says, we need to submit to the truth and not question God and just know that that's what he's done. He chooses some people to go to heaven and he doesn't choose others. And that's just the way that it is. And it is sad. It's sad to me. I would totally respect this guy, but this is really sad to me. So let's get away from that. But if his answer is, who are you to say, Israel, that God can't be merciful to the Gentiles and at the same time show you guys a little mercy in the process? Who are you to question God's judgment in that regard? Then doesn't that make a little bit more sense? Doesn't that make you go, yeah, maybe I should shut up. Maybe I shouldn't question God. Yes. Before? Yes, he was. He was merciful to Israel.
Why
do they doubt him? It's hard to say. I think it's kind of a blow to their ego. In fact, what Paul says in later on in this section that we're dealing with in Romans 11, he says, I magnify my office being an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office that I might provoke to emulation some of them which are my flesh. Meaning, it means, well, he provoke them to jealousy and to emulation. Meaning, he's going to make Israel jealous that God's giving all this grace and goodness to the Gentiles to try to provoke them to receive God's grace. Does that make sense? And we see Paul do that in his ministry in Acts, and we'll get to that in Romans 11. But it's such a cool thing that he does, because while he's being merciful to the Gentiles, they've got as much opportunity for it as the Gentiles do. And that's what's so amazing about what he's done. And this is why, guys, this is one of those times when it's like, you just want to end things as Paul does at the end of chapter 11 with songs of adoration and praise for God's wisdom and his righteousness and what he's done. And I think that should be our response rather than, I guess, got to kind of accept that God chose some people to go to heaven and some to go to hell, and I just have to submit to that. That doesn't inspire songs of adoration and praise in me, and I just don't think that's really what he's going for. What he's going for is see my wisdom, understand the things that I've wrought in this opportunity now to be gracious to everyone. So
it takes away the need for the gospel, too, I feel like.
I think in a large part it does.
If people are chosen,
yeah,
then what's the point of even...
I know. And you know the answer? Well, we preach the gospel as much as anybody else, you know. Well, that's a practical answer to a philosophical question. And it doesn't really match up. Because you're exactly right. I mean...
What's
the point if he's already chosen? And the fact is this choosing has nothing to do with that eternal salvation. It has to do with big purposes. I'm going to work with Israel. I'm going to work with everybody. I'm going to work with Israel. You know, it's that that he's choosing. Okay, thank you. All right, any other statements or questions? He is being merciful to both today. And that's what we need to see. But to be merciful to both, this also has to be true of Israel. And Paul's going to go on. He's going to draw that out some more. He's going to talk about the diminishing and the fall of Israel. And we're going to have to define some of those terms. But what it really does is it allows him to be merciful. And you're exactly right. Oftentimes, when we don't understand something that's a big issue in God's word like this, then we do end up questioning his character. We do end up questioning his motives and his reasons. And it becomes a point of consternation and confusion and discomfort, when in fact it should be a point of comfort and consolation. And it's just unfortunate. So, let's close with a prayer. I appreciate your comments and statements here this morning. Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for getting to see these things in your word today. I pray, Lord, that it's clear in our hearts and minds, and I pray that this builds up confidence in your grace and in your wisdom and in your just the way that you have foreseen Israel's plan working out, the Gentiles' plan working out, and this dispensation of grace coming at an unexpected time, and yet allowing you to accomplish some amazing purposes that we would have not thought possible. And Lord, I just pray that this thrills our hearts, gives us joy and comfort in you, and that we would really see what it is you're accomplishing today, and rejoice in that and proclaim that. We love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.